We want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and our reading will commence at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, and the verse 1, reading down to verse 10. Let us hear the word of God. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones, or living stones is what that means, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word. And we know he will do so according to his own promise and for his name's sake. Now we'll bow for a moment's prayer, please, before we come to the message, the Lord's word for today. Let's all pray. Just taking this moment to prepare our minds and our hearts to hear God's word, to receive his truth. Let's seek God. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us and meet with us as we now turn to the Scriptures. May we know thy presence and thy help and grace as we consider the word that is before us. Speak unto each one. Bring the word with power to every heart and to every mind. And may Christ be glorified. We ask this for his sake. Amen. Now we're turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we read earlier. And the text is in verse 5. It's really part of a sentence, but we'll read this one verse. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Over the last 2 weeks, we have been focusing our attention on John chapter 4, where the Lord deals with the woman at the well, as she's often called, the woman of Samaria, and gave her teaching and instruction on the subject of worship. And among other things that the Lord said to that woman is that he reminded her, he showed her, that God the Father is constantly engaged in the great business of seeking out from the masses of fallen humanity a company of worshippers. It's very important that we do not miss the striking statement of Christ in those verses where he says, "The Father seeketh such." To worship him. He's referring to true worshippers. He says the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And the point is clear, it's obvious. Throughout the ages, God has been continually seeking out lost sinners, bringing them to Himself and forming them into what Christ calls true worshippers. Now, in this graphic fashion, the Lord reveals to us, therefore, what salvation essentially is. Salvation is God preparing a people for heaven, where for all eternity they will pour out their hearts, their entire being, before Him in what I called a few weeks ago an endless revenue of worship. We've already noted that the biblical word for worship means to humble oneself, to bow down self before the object of worship, so that He that is God is exalted and is venerated. He's adored, He is magnified above all else. Therefore, God creates, redeems, justifies, sanctifies, and finally glorifies a people who throughout eternity will offer unto Him a pure and a perfect worship unto the triune God of our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we are told by Christ as well that these true worshippers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Lord says there, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It is very certain. The Lord Jesus makes it clear, this matter of the certainty of the Father being given worship that is spiritual and sincere. That is what these words mean, as we found last week, in spirit and in truth, spiritual worship, sincere worship. But the Lord says that they shall do this. That's very emphatic. It's very certain. And therefore, the certainty that they shall worship the Father in the way that is prescribed is again seen by virtue of those next words that I've already quoted. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. But the point is this. Not only does God the Father seek out a company of people who will be worshippers of Him, but He does a work in their hearts that results in this certainty they shall worship Him in spirit and in truth. These terms are very definite. It is not saying this is a mere possibility. The Lord is not teaching that it is a mere optional matter that some people will worship the Lord, that is among the saints, and some won't. He's actually saying that all who are brought to know God as Father actually shall worship Him in spirit and in truth. By His power, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord actually infuses these marks of acceptable worship into the hearts of His people, so that it is a heart matter. That's the vital thing. And in the heart of every child of God, every true believer's heart, in that heart, there is a desire to worship God. And while we are yet imperfect, and our worship is imperfect in many, many ways, in the heart there is a desire and a longing to worship God spiritually and sincerely. God is a spirit, therefore He must be worshipped in this way. And therefore He will be worshipped in this manner by the result of His great operation as He seeks out a company of worshippers, works in their hearts, makes them what the grace of God eventually brings them to be, and one day presents them before Himself as that company who will worship Him in this manner throughout the endless ages. This means that in every generation on this earth, there is a company of those whom God has sought out to be true worshippers, and who find in their hearts that they desire to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, that company of worshippers is in view in different scriptures under different descriptions or under different terms, but they are seen here in a very particular way in the passage that I've read with you in 1 Peter chapter 2, and especially here in this fifth verse, where they are called an holy priesthood. Down in verse 9, The same are referred to as a royal priesthood, or as the word is, a kingly priesthood. The words are very similar to what you have in Revelation 2 verse 6, where we are told that the Lord Jesus has made his people unto God. He has made them kings and priests. So they are a company of kings and priests, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. This is a description of the church, in other words. This is a description of those who know God and who are in this great and immense company, who worship the Father as he desires and as he also requires. They are called a priesthood. They are that priesthood, of course, by virtue of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest. And therefore, joined to Jesus Christ, they become this priesthood that is in view here in our text today. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 2. And notice with me that you have there these people addressed who are also addressed in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 1 verse 2. And notice what it says there. Elect according to the foreknowledge, or that is the forelove, of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and so on. Here we notice those who are part of this priesthood, because they are the same people addressed the whole way through. They are those who were chosen by the Father and called by the Holy Spirit, and are brought into union with Jesus Christ, and they are built up, they are established as a holy priesthood. And therefore, every child of God, every genuine believer, is part of this company called a holy and a royal priesthood. This is the only priesthood that is valid in the New Testament. The only priesthood that is recognized, that is, as far as men are concerned. We have the Lord's own unique priesthood already mentioned. He's the great high priest. But as far as men are concerned, here is the only priesthood that God recognizes in the New Testament age. And the Old Testament priesthood is gone, is abolished. And therefore, we're looking here at a statement of the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. But the point is that this truth of the priesthood of believers is inseparably and even indissolubly linked to the issue of worship that we are considering at the present time. That means that those who are sought out by the Father to worship him are made a priesthood. This is one of the descriptions of those whom the Father seeks and brings to himself and makes worshippers of him. They are called a holy, a royal priesthood. And that means that when they come to worship, there is to be a full engagement and involvement in that worship that is carried on in the house of God, that is exercised and executed in the public worship service. We are to be involved, we are to be engaged in that worship by virtue of the fact that we are this priesthood that it is described for us here, or spoken of here by the Apostle Peter. Last week I was stressing the fact that God's people, when they come to worship, are not to think of themselves as mere spectators, simply watching or listening, and there's nothing more to it than that. You come in, you go out, many people think, and it's the man up there, referring to the pulpit, or wherever he might be. Because in today's churches, men are found, and even women, of course, are found in some very strange places in the meeting house, supposedly leading in the worship. But just taking our own worship service here right now, I don't say this in any harsh manner, but you may come in here and you've got this thought. Well, worship is what that man's doing up there. He's leading it, he's somehow or other the actor. He's performing it all, and we're simply watching on and observing, and we may sing or open our Bible now and then, maybe not all the time, as you should. And then we go away, and that's it. See, my dear friend, God calls his people who worship him a priesthood. And the very term means that you are to be fully involved, engaged in the worship of the Lord. And I would suggest to you that in our text there is clearly brought before us this fact of the active involvement of God's people as they come to worship Him, because we read here that God's people are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Here is the description of this priesthood, and here is the description of what they are supposed to be doing when they worship God. They are there to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And the New Testament church, therefore, is a holy and a royal priesthood engaged in the worship of God when they come together, just taking public worship at this moment, and they offer their sacrifices to God. Now, does that not mean that you're to be involved? Certainly does. Well, to think, therefore, today of what this is all about, these sacrifices that are offered by true worshippers, this royal, this holy priesthood, as they come together, we want to think about these sacrifices, and as we do so, we will learn many things, I trust, about what is involved when we come together to worship God. Now, first of all, the analysis of these sacrifices. They are called spiritual sacrifices, and the language verifies actually what we've already noticed in John chapter 4, and that is that acceptable worship is spiritual and sincere in nature, but here the emphasis again is on the spiritual. Spiritual sacrifices. It's emphasized again that the Lord has freed the New Testament church from the ritualism of the Levitical and the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament church. I said to you last week that there's a trend more and more growing, not merely in liberal churches, but in evangelical circles, that there's to be this physical, as I put it, this physical involvement in the form of adopting some of the postures that are seen in the Old Testament. The raising of hands and clapping, and as I said last week, and I was not being funny, it's actually happening. People up dancing in the so-called worship service. And they say this is all to be done because they did it in the Old Testament. What I'm simply showing you is when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, He is telling us that New Testament worship is absolutely free from those ceremonial trappings. They're no longer to be part of the outward expression of worship by the people of God. God is to be worshipped spiritually and sincerely, that is, from the heart. And furthermore, here we are shown that he's to receive these spiritual sacrifices. In this same verse, you'll notice as we analyze these sacrifices that the church is also described as a spiritual house. It says here, ye also as lively, remember I explained to you it means living, living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Here we find that the church of Jesus Christ is the house of God. The spiritual house, as it is here. The spiritual temple. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. The church of the living God. The house of God. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Ye are the temple of God. And so on and so forth. Believers are a spiritual house. And believers are to come together in a public, visible fashion, yes. But as they do so, they are to remember that they are there as true worshippers to offer up these spiritual sacrifices. That is our identity. That is the nature of our worship. That is what is to characterize our worship. The offering up of our spiritual sacrifices. And as we recognize that this is our true identity, and this is the nature of real worship, that in itself will serve to help us to avoid the fleshly, the ritualistic forms that are not only ever threatening, but are ever intruding themselves into many places where it is claimed that worship is carried on. So here's a company of believers, a spiritual house, a true priesthood, who are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, the original word for sacrifices primarily means the act of offering. But because it's qualified here by the word spiritual, is therefore referring to the act of making spiritual sacrifices. Furthermore, they are shown here to be to God. We'll come back later if there's time, deal with those words in full. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But the point right now is, they are acts of spiritual offerings that are made unto God. Now here is the analysis of these sacrifices. Acts of spiritual offering made unto God. Now what are they? I want you to go with me for a little while here through the scriptures, and we will discover beyond any doubt what they are. There's the spiritual sacrifice of prayer. Turn to Psalm 141, please. Turn up that verse and look with me at that Psalm and look at verse 2. Remember that one of the main features of the ministry of the Old Testament priest was that of offering prayer. That is true of Jesus Christ himself, who is our great high priest. He continually lives to make intercession for us. And here in Psalm 141, we find that prayer is one of the spiritual sacrifices of the believer. Look at it and look at the words. It says there, "Let my prayer be set before thee, set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Notice here that the psalmist is speaking of his own prayer. He says, "Let my prayer." Is this man engaged in the worship of God? Prayer, therefore, is obviously one of the features of worship, but here we find it's actually described in an Old Testament believer's language as a spiritual sacrifice. He mentions incense, simply because the offering of incense is shown in Scripture to be a symbol of prayer. Nothing more than that. When we come to the prayer meeting, we don't set up an altar at the front and have a priest there lighting incense. No, we don't. That's to go back to ceremonialism. And even in ceremonial times, the psalmist saw the meaning of the offering of incense. He saw it as a symbol of prayer and nothing more than that. And here he talks about his prayer going up before the Lord as incense. And therefore he sees it as a spiritual sacrifice. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Here's another example of prayer symbolized in this way. Luke chapter 1, verse 8. "It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course," this is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He's a priest, he's in the temple, he's executing this office that God has given him. And it says in verse 9, "According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." Now look at verse 10, notice the connection. "And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense." Do you see it? Yes, there was the offering of the incense. It is a symbol of prayer. And here you find the two being brought together. Remember that in Luke 1, you're actually still in the Old Testament era. The Lord Jesus has not yet been born. Never mind not having gone to the cross. So the Old Testament era, the ceremonial system is still there. What Zacharias is doing is ordered by God. It's right. It is in his own place. And he's offering incense. And yet as he does it, the people are praying. And notice again, therefore, that in Scripture, prayer is seen to be a spiritual sacrifice and symbolized as such by the offering of incense. And therefore, we are undoubtedly clear in that point, that here is one of the spiritual sacrifices, because they're plural, remember, in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, a spiritual priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And I begin with prayer. Let me say this to you. What a privilege is prayer for the New Testament priest. You have direct access to God at all times. Remember this. As a child of God, as a believer, you are a priest unto God. You're in this priesthood that is common to all Christians. And one of your acts of worship, one of the spiritual offerings you're to bring to God, is that of prayer. What a marvelous privilege that is, to be able to draw near to God at any time. You see, in the old era, taking the temple and the tabernacle, there were set times for prayer. And yet in today's New Testament era, the child of God may draw near to the Lord at any time. With direct access. Through him, Paul says, Ephesians 2:18, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. We may come at any time. As the old hymn says, whene'er we seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. The child of God is a priest unto God. He has access to God. Furthermore, he's invited to come. Hebrews 4:15, seeing we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. That word boldly means all speaking, pouring out your heart, telling the Lord everything. What an invitation is there. And we're urged to make all our needs known. For Paul says there in Philippians 4 and verse 7, be careful for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, giving and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And in that position, we are therefore able to pray for ourselves and pray for others and pray for the work of God. Paul does mention that in Ephesians 6, doesn't he? Where he says to the church, pray for me. And then he also says, praying with all prayer and supplication for all saints and for me, that my mouth may be opened, that I may make known the mystery of the gospel. My friend, here are the great privileges of your position as one of the priests unto God. You're able to come and offer this spiritual sacrifice, and it is commanded of you, it is required of you. Now the question is, are you engaged in that? That's the vital thing. I'm not talking about here right now, I'm not talking about audible prayer. I'm talking about the heart. Do you have a heart for God, for Christ, for the testimony of truth? Do you find within your soul that there arises like a sweet incense from the depth of your being? Longings, yearnings after God. Are you really a worshipper? Are you a true worshipper? Are you engaged in prayer? Do you know what it is to draw near? Do you cherish the thought that heaven's open to you? That you're invited to come? That you may come in all your weakness and limitation, with all your faults and sins and failures, and pour out your soul unto God? I ask that question of every professing Christian here today. Are you offering up the spiritual sacrifice of prayer? Then there's a spiritual sacrifice of praise. I don't want to burden you with quotations from verses that show us a spiritual sacrifice. Enough just to quote one or two. Psalm 27 verse 6, where the psalmist says, therefore, listen, therefore will I offer in this tabernacle sacrifices of joy. He's talking about praising God, and this is how he terms it. Sacrifices of joy. Or Psalm 116, verse 17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now that's praise. That's part of worship. And here we find it's described as a sacrifice. Or Hebrews 13, verse 15. By him, that's by Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. These verses are enough, because they tell us that praise is one of the spiritual sacrifices that the holy priesthood of God, the true worshippers of God, are to offer up when they come together. A very appropriate question right here is this. What should motivate us to sing and to give praise to the Lord? I'm saying to you today that when we gather together in the public worship service, we are to gather with a prayerful heart, and we are to gather with a heart of praise. But the point is this, when you get to praise, this is one item in which you all can be involved. In a worship service like this, since I am the minister of the church, I lead the congregation in prayer. But here's an area where every child of God in this meeting not only is to be engaged, but should be engaged. And before I say any more, what is it that motivates a heart of praise? Simply this, my friend. It is to see, it is to recognize the great truth of the joy that the Lord has over you. Because He has. And when you recognize that the Lord has joy over you and He sings over you, that's what will stir your soul, your whole being, to come before the Lord and praise Him with all your heart. You see, in Matthew 26 and verse 30, you read of the Lord Jesus singing the night before He went out to die. He's on the threshold of going to the cross. He has the great joy before Him of winning His bride. And when He has instituted the communion ordinance and done away with the Passover feast, before He and His disciples leave that upper room, they sing together. And the point is this, notice not the disciples, but notice Christ. Christ is singing in that upper room. He's about to go out into the garden where He will agonize in prayer. He will sweat the great drops of blood. He will be arrested. He will be taken to the house of the high priest. And He will be interrogated. And He will be mutilated in His body. And He will be mocked. And He will be scorned. And He will be the object of absolute ridicule. But on the very threshold of all that, He's singing. And why is He singing? Because He knows He's about to accomplish redemption. He knows He's about to purchase His bride. And no matter what it will cost Him, He goes out to sing. He goes out singing. He sang that night in the upper room. The Bible also tells us the Lord sings when people are saved. In Luke 15, you know the parables that are there are really the threefold parable. It talks about the lost sheep being found and the shepherd coming back with rejoicing. The shepherd's rejoicing because he has found the sheep that was lost. And my friend, the shepherd is Christ. And he actually calls, as it says there, his neighbors together and he has them rejoice with him. And then the Lord says, I tell you, there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Then he goes on to deal with a little part of the story about the lost coin. And he says that when the coin's found, there's rejoicing. The woman rejoices because she found her coin. And he says, likewise, now listen carefully, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven. Some people will tell you that the angels sing when souls are saved. Well, maybe they do. I don't know. But it's not taught in Luke 15. It says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Someone else is rejoicing in the very presence of the angels. And again, I would suggest to you that someone is the Lord Jesus. Now think about it carefully, dear child of God. The Lord Jesus sang before He went out to die on the cross for you. He sang the moment you were converted. There was rejoicing by the shepherd because the sheep was found. And furthermore, He's always singing over His church. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. Do you see it? The Lord rejoices. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord rejoices over His people with singing, it says. Now let's take it as it is. Here we are told of another instance when the Lord sings. The same is true actually. Same thought is in view in Isaiah 62 verse 5. Just look at that. Isaiah 62 verse 5. As a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. Now listen to this. Isaiah 62, 5. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now can you imagine that? Dear child of God, take encouragement from this today. No matter how weak you are as a Christian, no matter how great a failure you've been, and we're all failures, remember. For when we have done our best, we're unprofitable servants. So no matter how great a failures we are and weak and limited, here's a glorious thing. The Christ who sang the night He went out to die for you, and the Christ who sang the moment you were regenerated and brought home, is the Christ who's still singing over you. You are the object of the Lord's praise. Isn't that remarkable? If my memory serves me right, if my knowledge of the Bible is right, I don't find the Lord singing over anything else. The angels sing, that's right, but they're singing about creation and so on. And the final analysis, the angels will sing over all that's brought home to heaven. But as far as God or the Lord Jesus sings is concerned, as I say, I could be wrong, but right now I can't think of anywhere in the Bible that He is said to sing except it has to do with His own people. Now that is an amazing thing. I could understand, I could accept it if I find throughout the Scriptures that God rejoices over many other things, but that the Lord would rejoice over the unlovely, the hell-deserving. Here's the point. More than that even. He rejoices over those who insulted Him, who offended Him, who betrayed Him, who sold Him, who in the days of our flesh we despised Him, and we spurned His truth, and we trampled the gospel beneath our feet, and we went our own way. And yet the Lord sings over us. Now, dear friend, I have taken time there because that is what motivates real praise. When we come into the house of God to sing or to worship God, we are there to offer the sacrifice of praise. And just as there's a motivation for prayer, that is, we have access to God, we're invited to come, and there are all the helps there that we need. So there's a motivation to praise God, to offer the sacrifice of praise. And that is the great truth, in fact, of what the Lord has done for us and what we mean to Him, so much so He sings over us. I'll tell you something. You may be the most tuneless critter, as we say, in the face of the earth, but at least you'll try to sing. I said a wee while ago, our intimate is going to say something. I say it now. What a sin for a child of God to come into the house of God and stand dumb when we offer up the sacrifice of praise. That is a sin. We are commanded to offer the sacrifice of praise. My dear friend, let us obey God. Let our praise rise up, not merely because it's commanded of us by God or desired by God, but because our hearts burst with love for Christ. Our hearts engaged in praising Him from the very depths of our being. And let that be reflected in the volume of praise that arises from God's people. You take that to heart. You take that to heart, my friend. It's just not because the minister says it that you should sing. If you're Christ, and you're here to worship, and your heart's right with the Lord, you will sing. You can't do aught else but sing. There's a spiritual sacrifice of preaching. It may amaze you that that is a spiritual sacrifice, but it is. I have a few verses, but I'll just turn you to one, and that's Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. We could go to Philippians 2, but we'll just keep moving here because my time, as usual, is running away on me. Romans 15, verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. Now here's the important verse. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Now that's preaching. He talks about himself as the minister of Christ, ministering the gospel. That's preaching the gospel. Now listen to this. That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Paul refers to as being the minister of Christ, ministering or preaching the gospel, seeing sinners won to Christ under his preaching. And their being won to Christ is shown here to be a spiritual sacrifice. Do you see it? Now that can be broadened out. I've said before in this little series that preaching is actually the central act of worship. And it's no less a spiritual sacrifice than prayer or praise. Because when we come together and the gospel is ministered, and remember that when the Bible speaks of ministering the gospel, it includes everything that's in view there in the gospel. Just not calling on men to come to Christ. That's in view here. But it's far more than that. And seeing them come, yes, that delights our hearts. But it's much broader than that. It's teaching Christians. And how do we teach Christians? We preach the gospel. You see, so many people have a very, very poor view of what the gospel is. The gospel is the whole plan of God for the saving of a sinner. From election to glorification. That's the gospel. And Paul is telling us here where the gospel is ministered. And people benefit. Whether in salvation or thereafter in their growth of grace. And in their deeper understanding of the things of God, it is actually a spiritual sacrifice. And what does that mean for the one who's under the preaching? It means, my dear friend, when you come to the preaching of the word and the worship service, you open your Bible. If you're a child of God, you open your Bible. I don't say that as a command. I'm making an inference here. If we're here engaged in... We are. Since we are here engaged in a spiritual sacrifice, that is, the preaching of the word being offered up unto God and people through it benefiting from it, does that not mean elementary it is that the child of God should open up his Bible, just not for the Bible reading? And this is what really annoys preachers. I'll make it general in case you think I'm annoyed at you. It annoys preachers. And the book's closed. And they go to sleep. You may say, well, that's the preacher's fault. As a man once said back to a preacher, the preacher said to him, waking that man up beside you, he says, you do it, you put him to sleep. We can joke about it and so on, but my dear friend, when we come to the house of God to worship, we are there to focus on the Word. Basically, we open up our Bibles. We follow. We look at the verses. We meditate on them. We seek to take it in. This is this matter of the involvement, the engagement of God's people in worship. The spiritual sacrifice of preaching, there's a spiritual sacrifice of giving. We come to the house of God to worship Him in our giving. I will not even say any more about that. The Word of God makes that clear. But there's one thing I want to say in closing today, because as I told you, I wouldn't get to the end. But there's one thing I want to say, and it's most important. Turn to Psalm 51. Here's another spiritual sacrifice. There's the one of prayer and praise and preaching and giving our tithes and offerings. But then you come to Psalm 51, and here's the spiritual sacrifice of a humble heart. Now look at it. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Remember what David is doing here? He's writing a penitential psalm. It's following his awful sin with Bathsheba when he was convicted and the prophet came and said, "Thou art the man." And his heart's broken. And he gets before God. He gets back into worship. He comes as one who was a backslider without any question. And he gets before the Lord and he begins to pray. For the Psalms remember our prayers, essentially. And he says, "Lord, you do not want," verse 16, I just paraphrased it as it were, "you don't want sacrifice." What he means there is, "Lord, you're not interested in my bringing a lamb or an ox or whatever." What did God want of David? Verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." My friend, do you see it? To sum it up this way, it wasn't the outward form and the ceremony that the Lord wanted. It was a heart. A heart that was broken, a spirit that was broken and contrite and humble before God. We saw earlier, a few weeks ago, in dealing with the biblical words for worship, that they essentially refer to this. The heart humbled and broken before God. And here we're showing that this truly is a spiritual sacrifice. A heart that therefore is empty. Of self and pride and vain show and all dead orthodoxy. Oh yes, we're all for orthodoxy as much as lies within us to incorporate it. But oh my friend, what good is dead orthodoxy? We want orthodoxy that's on fire, as the old preachers put it. We want orthodoxy that has beneath it and around it and enveloping it a spirit that's broken and melted before God. As I tell you something, there are many places today where they are very orthodox in their worship and God is abominated by it because it's dead. There's no heart in it. And while we want that orthodoxy, that decorum, if you want to, whatever you call it, we come together in an orderly way. Yes, and we seek to follow the main ingredients of the worship, the prayer, the praise, the preaching of the word. And yet, my friend, here we are shown that what really must be at the heart of it all is this humble, broken heart. A heart that is alive at the same time and vibrant with love for Jesus Christ. The whole being longing after the Lord. That's what Paul was like. Remember when Paul came to die, he said something very interesting. 2 Timothy 4. He said, "I am now ready to be offered." Paul saw himself as a veritable living sacrifice. He had been that from the very day the Lord saved him. We see this does translate into what we are in the outward world. Tomorrow, my dear friend at work, you and I must be these living sacrifices. There we are to worship God. Everyday public life. We're to remember we're before Him and we're His. And we can sing in our hearts to the Lord at least. And we can offer up prayer to our God no matter where we are. And we can think about the word that we read in the morning or heard preached the day before. And in that way, we are worshiping God. And that's what Paul was. And he comes to die. And he is a spiritual sacrifice altogether. He says, I'm now ready to be offered. His whole life is going to be laid down for Christ. That's the heart involved in the whole thing. God glorified. But as we come together, may we see what these spiritual sacrifices are as we've analyzed them today. Acts of spiritual offerings unto God. And may we focus on them and carry them out. We'll leave the message there today, and may God write His word upon our hearts and upon our minds. Let's all bow together in the Lord's presence as we come to the close of this worship service. I do pray indeed that God will speak to us as people, that we will be willing in our hearts to do that which is pleasing to Him. Lord, apply Thy word. Write it on our souls. Bless all who have heard it. May there be a deepening of the involvement of our hearts as we come to worship our God. Give us hearts that are on fire, hearts that are aflame with the love of the cross and the love of Christ for us. Hearts, Lord, that are broken and contrite over our own sin. Hearts that yearn after Thee. Be with Thy people who will gather around the table. Come down among us there. Speak to us, Lord. And may we have a blessed time in Thy presence. Hear us now. Remember the lost. Have mercy on souls. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with all of the Lord's people today and forever. Amen.